Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Thank you. You may be seated.
Sometimes I talk to my wife about the message, and sometimes I just like to tease with her. So I'll say something like, I don't think this passage says what you think it does. That's all I have to say. She just starts explaining things to me. Well, now I don't think you ought to say this. I don't think you ought to say that. And I just enjoy it. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I don't think this passage says what you think it does. But I will tell you this, that the truth, of course, is the wonderful accuracy of Scripture and how it reveals to us just the power of faith. Scripture says, faith is a victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Your faith in Christ Jesus, your faith in Him, is that which overcomes the world. Think about that. Faith is the victory. No matter what the problem is, no matter what the situation is, it's faith. It all keeps coming back to, are you trusting in God or are you trusting in you? And how wonderful that is. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, as it begins, faith is a substance. Hypostasis is the Greek word that is used, which makes reference to that which is real. Faith is what is real. And it anchors you in what is real. It brings you to the point of getting out of the superficial world of the things, the way that man thinks, the things that we pursue, and it puts us into what is really meaningful and true. Scripture tells us that that faith is so convincing and so full of conviction that it becomes a testimony to others, and they actually begin to see. You ever seen somebody, they go, look, I think I see something. Somebody stares up and they say, I don't see anything. No, I see something. If they say it long enough and are convicting enough, they go, I think I see it too. And the point of the matter is that what he states there in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It then goes on and says, by it men of old gained approval, or as is translated, bore testimony. What it's saying, of course, is that their convictions bore testimony to something that is real that couldn't be seen. Right? The evidence of God. And as we've gone through, what we have seen is that faith gives evidence to those things that are real. He'll go on to say, in particular in verse 3, that faith sees what is real. Even though perhaps man may see creation, it's not the creation itself that is the real, it is the heart behind the creation that is real. What caused God to create these things for us? What was his intent? Well, Scripture tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave. So in Romans chapter 1, it will tell us that faith sees the invisible attributes of God, his divine power and his nature, which really is his love and concern and his intent and his purpose for us. I mean, we see these things, and as we look at creation, we go, I know why he made that. I know why he did that, you know. The man may look at a rainbow, but we know what the rainbow's for. And God has created all these things that we might see his loving hand among us. The heavens shouting out the glory of God, and the firmament that showeth forth his handiwork. And we recognize things that the world doesn't see. We can walk out in a given day and we can say, did you see God's faithfulness this morning? And they go, what do you mean? for that sun rose today. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Great is thy faithfulness. Faith sees that which is real. The intent and the purpose of God and the evidence is very clear. Faith sacrifices because of that. And as he gives the example of Abel, faith sacrifices for what is real. And that is to say, we will give up the temporary things for the things that are what we believe to be eternal. The world would say, well, why would you give that up to do this for God? And we go, because God is real. Those things are not. All of the things that you might pursue are only temporary, aren't they? But that which is eternal is what we desire to follow. So Abel gives, by faith, Scripture says, a better sacrifice. Abel is willingly taking those things that are temporary, putting them on the altar, that he might receive that which is eternal. And faith, according to the example of Enoch, is a walk in which we strive for that relationship with God in particular. Scripture tells us that Enoch walked with God, and then he was transcended into heaven because of his seeking God. He'll go on to say here in chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for you must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who actually seek after him. Seek after him. Not what he can give you, but seek after him. That's quite a distinction. So Scripture is telling us that faith pursues after the relationship more than it pursues after anything else. That Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering, that I might know the power of his resurrection. So his desire is to know God more than anything else. And faith will pursue that. The world will go, I don't see it. And we go, we understand you don't see it. But faith sees the things that man does not see. And then, of course, as we looked at with Noah, faith stands willing to be ridiculed for that which seems to be, we call it ridiculously impossible, that it would rain, that God would flood the earth, but by his conviction and by his building the ark, the world was brought to conviction by his acts. And when the world begins to see that you're willing to sacrifice and you're willing to take stands and you're willing to do things that seem ridiculous to them, it is convicting to them. There is something about what you're doing that says to them, I think there's something real about what he's doing. And that alone begins to convict the hearts of men. I think oftentimes our perception is that we're going to rescue the world or save the world by virtue of the fact that we're going to argue them into heaven. But Scripture is telling us by virtue of our acting according to faith, that we live a life that is convicting to those around us. It doesn't mean you're not going to share the gospel, but it does mean that you're going to act like you actually believe it exists, and that God is good, and that he rewards those who seek him and love him. And unfortunately, I don't think the world really sees the reality in our life. But Scripture says when you begin to walk in this faith, it is convicting to the extent of, and if you look in particular with Noah in verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he, what does it say? Condemned the world. There was a conviction that was brought upon them because of the fact that he actually believed this stuff. And that alone would be that which begins to expose the unbelief of others. As we looked at Abraham last week in particular, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God. And, I am convinced that true faith will always step out beyond the boundaries of comfort, beyond the boundaries of into the realm of, I would call it, the unknown, the unpredictable, the uncomfortable places. True faith will just go. If God tells them to do something, we'll just do it. And doesn't sit and think through all the ramifications of the possibilities that could come into play. Faith just goes, God is faithful. He called me to do this. He wants me to do this. I'm going to do it. I mean, there are going to be times where, you know what the right thing to do is. Just do it. Don't sit around and go, well, but if I do the right thing, this is what it's going to cost. Don't do that. Just do the right thing. And By faith, Abraham goes in a place that he doesn't know where he's going. He's going to live in a place where he's not going to be given, and he's going to dwell among a people that don't know him or care anything about him. But by faith, he's going to go. And there is nothing predictable in his life, and he is going to be unappreciated and unrecognized and unnoticed by those around him, but he's going to go. And there are going to be times in which God is going to call you to be an outsider, an alien, and a vagabond, wherever you are, for his name's sake. Faith will do that. Faith will go. By the time you finish with these lists of individuals, and he's given us Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, you're going, okay, I'm getting the picture of what faith is. Because it is that willingness to go that to that degree, and how convicting that is around us. When we come to verse 11 and 12, it seems as if he is interjecting another person. And he is, but he is not. And the reason I say that is he's still talking about Abraham. What he's going to be talking about is the effect of Abraham's faith on Sarah. And he will then begin to bring Sarah into it. Now, what's interesting is verse 11 and 12 who make reference to Sarah, more specifically verse 11. But as you go back to verse 17, he has not left Abraham. You see what I'm saying? So the subject is still not off Abraham. Abraham is still teaching us not only that true faith will step out, but true faith will summon out certain things. And what Scripture is going to reveal to us is that true faith actually influences and causes change around us. It's the reason why it's important that you and I walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Because true faith God honors. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For you must first believe that he is, and people have to recognize that you actually believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, God rewards you according to your faith in his existence and his love for you. I think that the perception oftentimes is that, you know, if I could just believe that God could do this thing, and God says, I'm not asking you to believe that without, nothing's impossible with me. What I'm asking you to believe is me, and that you actually believe in my existence and my relationship with you. Once we're right here, I'll do anything for you. I mean, what father would give his son something bad, as Matthew says? So a father wants to give you good things, right? Scripture says not one good thing will he withhold to those who love him. So what's actually the only thing you really have to work on? Yeah, your faith in him, your trust in him, your faith in him. Not that he can fix this for somebody else or this for you, but your faith in him. And you're acknowledging his existence in everything that you do. It will change the way you live. It'll change the words that you say. It'll change the way that you work. Because it's like God's in the room. And you're going to do everything for him. And people begin to recognize that, and they go, there's something real there. There's something real there. There's something real there. And before long, they're going to ask you, what is this real thing that you have that I don't have? And then you're going to say, well, you don't see him? He's all around us. So as we come to the passage, he's going to bring in Sarah, but Sarah is going to be seen as that individual that begins to believe because of Abraham's faith in God. And as it starts off in a very interesting way, verse 11. By faith, and don't skip over this little word, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Even Sarah. Now, what does it say? Does it say, by faith, Sarah believed? No, it doesn't say that. It says, by faith, Sarah, even Sarah, conceived. Now, the even is what is called in the Greek a cumulative particle. It's kind of copious in its effect, that is to say that it's building up something very, very powerful and strong. It is coming to the point of going, wow, can you believe it? Even Sarah. And that's what the writer is saying. Even Sarah came to the point of conceiving because of this. Because of what? Because of faith. Because of the faith of who? Because of the faith of Abraham. Even Sarah. What Scripture is going to be revealing to us is that faith has a way of calling out doubters and calling them into faith. It summons them out of their doubt and calls them into that which is true belief. And it's a very interesting example within the passage. And, you know, I want to be careful the way that I read this to you, because there's a lot of detail that I don't want to get too much into. But it reads this way in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself, you can see the emphasis of the text, let me tell you the reason why it's saying this. Because we know, according to Genesis chapter 18, when, which we believe Christ, the Christophanies in the Old Testament, comes by to seek Abraham. God in the Old Testament visits Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And there he is, and he says, I tell you that by this time, next year, your wife Sarah will have a child. Now, she's around 90 at this juncture. So the Scripture tells us in Genesis 18 that Sarah laughs to herself. God says, I heard Sarah laughing. And Sarah goes, I did not laugh. And then God says, oh, but you did. It's kind of interesting that you would even argue with God, you know. You didn't see me laughing. I'm God. I saw you laughing. I laughed in my heart, so you obviously didn't see it. I'm God. I can see in your heart. So it's funny the way that man perceives this. So, of course, we know that Isaac will be the son that she will have within the year, and his name means laughter, and it is the reason why he was named this. What most people probably don't mark is that the fact that earlier Abraham was told that he was going to have a son, and Abraham says, you do know I'm 99 and my wife's 90. And it says that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. So let's not all lay this on the woman. Abraham laughed as well. And I think Scripture is revealing to us that, you know, the impossible is difficult to swallow. And, you know, if you hear God say something like, tomorrow you're going to have all the riches of the world and then beyond, I'm going to give it to you tomorrow, we would almost chuckle. We go, oh, okay. You know, but but the fact of the matter is God wants to give you every wonderful gift, and he has great things in store for us. It's just hard for us to imagine that it would be us, and that he would do it tomorrow or next year. So it's understandable that there would be this reaction. However, there's kind of a denial with Sarah, and we can kind of understand, and we're going to explain this as we go on. But the passage reads this way. It's a very interesting way in which the text is written, and I just want to stress this. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability, actually is where we get our word dynamite, dunamis, where power. She received the power, watch the phrase, to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Now it's that word conceive that's a little bit strange. And the reason I say that it's strange is that it puts us actually into the realm of the intercourse. Here again, I don't want to get too much into the specifics of this, but the fact of the matter is that there were dynamics going on beside the fact that she was an older woman. And for this, I want to take us back to Genesis. So we go all the way back to Genesis, and the fact that God himself had promised to Abraham that he was going to make him great, that he was going to make him a great nation. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 12, it is that initial proclamation in which he calls Abraham out at the age of 75. And he says to him, if you pick up with me in verse 2, I will make you, look at the phrase here, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. So obviously, out of you, Abraham, now we know they don't have any children. He's 75 years old. She's about 10 years younger than that, so she's about 65 years old. So they now have no children, and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. He then will take him, and if you look with me in Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham said to God, I'm your shield, I'm your reward. It's going to be very great. And of course, Abraham at this juncture goes, how can I have a great reward if I don't have any kids? And so Abraham says in verse 2, O Lord God, thou will give me what? A child through my servant, Eleazar, maybe through him. I have a servant. Maybe he'll be born a child, and there'll be a child born through him and his wife, and I'll kind of adopt the child as my own. Is that the way we're going to do that? And he says in verse 3, Abraham said, since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house, well, maybe that will be the heir. Then verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside. It's a touching moment, I'm sure it was, in the evening. And God says, come outside. You can just imagine out in those times when there weren't the city lights. And wow, you could see those stars, couldn't you? He takes him out and he says, now look toward the heavens. Count the stars. Are you able to do that? He said to him, so shall your descendants be. You won't be able to count them. Be too innumerable. And scripture says, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he put his trust in God. He believes in him. How strange is that? Look at the stars. He'll state that as the grains of the sand, you won't be able to. Oftentimes people say, well, I don't think scripture's accurate because of the fact that he says you'll have as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore or the stars in heaven. There's, you know, clearly that's not what he says. It's not what the verse says. He says your lineage or your genealogy or your people that will come from you, the progeny that comes from you, will be as innumerable. What that's just saying is, you won't be able to count them. You go out in the sky, can you count all the stars? No, you won't be able to count all of. But I think the interesting picture is that he's having them look where? At the stars. If you go at the end of Daniel chapter 12, one of the things he states is, he says, I'll tell you what, he says, the day is coming when your nation, Daniel, when your nation is going to be like, well, all of them will be like stars in the heaven, and they're going to point people to righteousness. So what God was doing was he was not only giving Abraham a hope for the future in which there was going to be an innumerable amount of his people, but what he was revealing is, and there'll be lights. You know, it's one thing to say you'll have a lot of kids, but if they're all bad, they're not too hopeful. But if he says, but they're all going to be lights, you go, okay, I'm looking forward to that. So it's a wonderful picture of hope as he takes them outside. Well, as you go a little bit further in Genesis, it's kind of interrupted in chapter 16, and it's interrupted by Sarah going, I don't think we're going to have a kid. Now, at this point, 11 years have gone by. So by chapter 16, 11 years have gone by. 10 to 11. We know that because when Ishmael is born, Abraham's 86. He starts off in 75. 86 when Ishmael's born. When we see, how do we know that? Anybody know? Chapter 16, verse 16. It tells you. Now, I wasn't guessing. So we know that God has promised this But Sarah's having a hard time swallowing it. So what does she do? She says, well, it's not going to happen by me. 10 years have gone by. It's not going to happen by me. I guess you have to take my handmaid. So she sends in her handmaid, and she says, buy my handmaid. Well, but is Sarah happy about that? She is not happy about that. And interesting passage, chapter 16, it says, we'll pick up in verse 3. After Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, well, there's that 10, by the way, Abram's wife Sarah, or Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. That doesn't end there. Verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now the passage is telling us that Sarai had made a decision to do this, but she wasn't happy with the decision. And of course, when Abraham acquiesced, she was even more upset. But what made her even more upset was the fact that Hagar was seemingly elevating herself and perceiving herself as probably more special because she could have a child and Sarai could not. And she had put herself in a bind. But what is even more interesting is that what is being revealed according to Scripture is there is a rift between Abram and now his wife that had not existed. God is going to, through this promise, heal the rift as well as bring the child into being. And it will be in chapter 17 that God will declare to Abram that he's going to be the father. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 17, verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed. That's where we get that from. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no, Sarah's going to be the one that does it. Sarah's. Don't you think it's interesting? God promises something, and then we automatically begin to try to figure out how he's going to do it. And God says, well, I already told you I was going to do it, so you don't have to kind of work it out. You go, I think I got it. It'll be my servant that will do it. No, it's not going to be your servant. Okay. Then Sarah goes, okay, but it'll be you, Abraham, but it won't be me. And God goes, no, it's going to be you, Sarah. So, you know, it's like God can do something as long as we help him out. But in both cases, they're coming to the realization. So in chapter 18, we pick up in which Sarah now is made privy to it as the Lord appears to them by the oaks of Mamre. And it says in verse 9, and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which is behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. Just kind of scriptures reminding us. Advanced in year, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have... Watch the phrase here. It's a very interesting phrase. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, with my Lord, being old also? Now, the passage is interjecting how she was feeling towards him. The best way I can describe it is, will I happily have this relationship with him? Now, what Sarah's putting in the mix is, one, there's been a rift. She's not feeling too happy towards him. But two, of course, they're old age. And there are things that are working against this relationship even coming together. So we bring this up for this reason. Because the word that is being used in Hebrews in chapter 11 for conceive is actually her being willing to be implanted. I'll but as generally as I can. So what Scripture is telling us is that she had to come to a point of willingly receiving, as well as believing that this was even going to come to anything joyful, that God was going to bring anything joyful out of this. By faith, Sarah. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that she became so convinced by his conviction that their rift, the difficulties, the impossibilities waned, and she submitted. It's an interesting passage, but it reads this way. By faith, even Sarah herself received the power to have this relationship even beyond the proper time of life, when it wasn't perceived that it would do any good anyway, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, what's interesting is the way that that's worded is, since she considered him, the word considered actually is translated most of the time in the New Testament as being led by. So the inference, of course, is, so she was being led by somebody that considered God faithful. And it was by his conviction that she became convicted and believed as well. Scripture is telling us that faith is contagious, and it becomes a powerful force in our households if we will but believe. A good example, of course, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I give you a number of examples, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes reference to this. And we'll pick up, of course, if a husband or wife is living with somebody that's unbelieving. See the passage, and you drop it down to verse 13. A woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. For the unbelieving, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy, sanctified, set apart. In other words, there's an influence there. It goes on and says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What it is saying is, of course, well, a good example of this is 1 Peter chapter 3. The woman by her gentle and quiet spirit will actually convince, by her chaste and respectful behavior, convince her husband that she has something real, by her submitting to God. Now, I think what's interesting is, and as we've oftentimes said, it's not the wife writing John 3:16 on beer cans. But what it is the wife acting in such a way that the husband's convinced that she actually believes that there is a God. And by virtue of her chaste and respectful and obedient and submissive behavior, he is won over, Scripture tells us, without a word. And they go, wow, she must really be convinced that this is going on. Paul talks specifically to Timothy, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, if you'll pick up with me in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of what? The sincere faith. See the point there? I am mindful of sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And now it is in you as well. He'll make mention of this again if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he tells them that things are going to proceed from bad to worse. It's going to be a difficult time. You're going to have deceivers that are going to come up. Ungodly people will persecute you. In fact, he says, I guarantee you, if you desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted. He guarantees them that in verse 12. He then says in verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, he says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned, watch this, and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it from. Watch the next phrase. That from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom and lead you to salvation of the faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you know who taught you, and you know how convincing, more specifically, you know how real their convictions were. These people were not just throwing out words. You saw in their heart, you saw their eyes, you saw their intensity that was irrefutable. These people believed what they were saying. And you now have become, you saw in your mother, you saw in your grandmother, you've become convinced, haven't you? And Timothy goes, yeah, I'm convinced. He goes, you saw it in me too, didn't you, Timothy? Timothy goes, that's the reason I was drawn to you, because I saw it in you too. I knew what real looked like, and I saw real in you. See? Well, Scripture is going, it is telling us that we begin to move, and to such an extent, which is interesting, in here in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes back, if you go back with me in chapter 11 and verse 12. Therefore also, which is interesting, because that word also is the same word for even in verse 11. In fact, if you back up in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah, you see that word even? Now verse 12, therefore also, it's the same word. Here again, it has a cumulative effect. In other words, the point of the matter is even one man changed everything. And this is what Scripture is wanting to convey to you. You know, the thought is, oh, I'm just one person. What can I change? Scripture is saying, by faith, one man can change everything. Fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James 5. What can one man do? Well, one man, Christ, God incarnate, changed everything. So Scripture is making reference to this. By faith, there was born of one man. See. Therefore also, even there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. Now, what it's considering is not only the fact that Abram's not a young whippersnapper anymore, but his wife's womb is dead at this juncture, and conceiving him and perceiving them as both. And I would even say that at that point in time, the relationship was dead. But God was going to change everything because of faith. And you watch the transformation of not only what we would perceive as, and this is just our minuscule way of seeing things. Well, God's going to save our relationship. God goes, save your relationship? I'm going to save the world. I'm not just going to save the relationship. And what we do is we just limit everything that God does. And God goes, you have no idea what I'm going to do through you. If you'll just believe that I exist. If you would just walk and live like I exist, you have no idea what I'll do for you. I'll not only take care of all these things that are your concerns, as the psalmist says, God is concerned with my concerns, but I'll take care of things beyond your wildest, beyond what you could ask or think, Scripture says. So he begins to talk in terms of innumerable blessings that Abraham, I can just see Abraham, all I wanted was one. And I'm going to be the father of many. And through faith, that was going to come. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And just a couple interesting points in closing. But in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul writes this to the church at Thessalonica, verse 10. When he comes, what's the phrase? When he comes, that is Christ, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now watch the phrase here. For our testimony to you was believed. That's an interesting add-on. In other words, my faith had an effect to you coming to him. And God used me in such a way. God is telling us, if you will but believe, I will bring forth descendants innumerable through you. Jesus will say to his disciples in John chapter 15, I came that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and one that I think sometimes is difficult to swallow or understand, but it's a great text. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, if you'll pick up with me. It reads this way. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. Watch verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the world. As if like you believe, right? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, this is a great text, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your response back to them. That's not what it says, is it? They may, on account of your good deeds, watch the text, as they observe your good deeds, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, don't fully write this one off, because I think the perception is when Christ comes in all of his glory, then finally they're going to finally admit that they were wrong. I'm not sure that's what it's saying. Scripture's talking about the day of the visitation in which he visits them. And there are days coming in everybody's life where God visits them. And he begins to reveal himself to them. And you know what God uses to pull back in their mind? The genuineness of your faith. The day comes in which they come in a moment of brokenness and God humbles them in that humble moment and they go, I remember so-and-so. And when I ridiculed them, I watched their good behavior. Now, the text reads this way, their good deeds on account of your good deeds. See there? Underline the word good, because you know what that means? That means visibly beautiful. The emphasis is on the visual. In other words, they are so taken back by the excellent behavior. It is such a visual to them that when God humbles them, they go, I remember what was real. And you are the one that brings that to their mind. God will then use you to convict them at that moment. And you know what I believe? I believe at that moment, you will have more descendants added. And God and his grace, how God moves, and as Paul will say oftentimes, you know, you came to believe because. And there's a final passage in Genesis, and I want you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, in which we have Abraham, and if you recall, here we are in 18, and God is promising a child, right? Sarah's laughing. But it is also a time in which God has to condemn Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a time in which Lot is living in Sodom. So his nephew is going to be dead. Abraham's concern was for his wife. His concern was for his nephew. Who would bring this about? Could he trust God for everything? God is going to test him. So at the same time that he's going to have to believe that God's going to bring a child within the year, he also has to believe that his nephew, Lot, is going to be rescued. How, though? Because Lot is not necessarily living a godly life. He seems to be acquiescing to whatever his wife wants to do. So how is Lot going to be rescued? Can Abraham go in and pull him out? He can't pull him out. It was the rift between them that caused them to be separated. He cannot fix this. But I want you to see, and I'm not going to go into the detail of the text, but I want you to see in chapter 19 a very perhaps overlooked passage. It's found in Genesis chapter 19 in verse 27. We'll pick up there. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Could you imagine having loved ones live down there and seeing that? Listen, verse 29, key text. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. Scripture is telling us that your faith is going to influence the people around you. And by your faith, God will even rescue those around you. And God remembered who? Abraham. And he rescued Lot. The great truth that Scripture is revealing to us, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. The best thing you can do for your family is to have a good relationship with God. Is anything impossible for him? Would he not do anything for his friends? Be a friend of God. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to do a change in our lives. We're not even thinking about everybody else at this juncture, Lord. We're just thinking about you and me. And we believe that if we're right with you, then not one good thing will you withhold. Those that you have sanctified, you have justified, these you have made new. We have become your sons through the person of Jesus Christ. We realize that the first step is just receiving your gift. Behold, he stands at the door and he's knocking and he says, if you just let me in. What do you mean, Pastor? If you'll just believe that God loves you, that he so loved you, that he would die on the cross for your sins, that he so loved you, that he would give his only begotten, that whosoever would believe, just believe that he loves you that much. Believe that he could take away all of your sins and believe that he would give you everlasting life. Believe that he would give you the inheritance and you would become a joint heir with Christ. Believe. The kindness of God has come and has been poured out within our hearts, as Paul writes. Do you believe? For as you begin to receive the love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the doors of blessing begin to open up. And anything and everything that is best for you on any given day is poured upon you generously because God loves you. And you begin to walk in the realm of God's love. And yes, you'll mention to him about your relatives and the people that you care so much about. But he'll just simply and kindly nod down to you and say, I know. I've got him. You see, it really is about your walk. And how powerfully he can heal relationships. And how powerfully he can bring forth life where there was none. And surprise beyond surprises. Your descendants will multiply. Beyond your wildest imagination, God will use you. Not just to rescue this situation or save that one, but God will use you greatly in all that you do. Believe. You pray a sunny place.